entirety of this chapter. We will not make our way completely through this chapter in its entirety this evening, but I do want to go ahead and read it. And there's a reason I want to read the entire chapter, and I'll explain some of that to you in just a moment. Look at Hebrews chapter 5, please, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. It's interesting, if you read on in chapter 6, let me just read verse 1 at least to you, or at least the first couple of verses here. Therefore, in response to what he has just stated in chapter 5, the writer says, Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. This is interesting. I don't want to belabor here or linger here and belabor the point, but notice the connection, obviously, between chapter 5 and 6 here, which is there's really no separation. He's continuing on saying, therefore, because of this, let us leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ. And let me just explain what that means quickly. He's saying here that we are not to remain elementary in our understanding of Christ and his work, but we are to grow in depth in the truth of Christ and of redemption and salvation. And so he is saying, not that we leave the truth of Christ. That's not it. He's saying, but the elementary doctrines, the elementary teachings of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And so he deals with these matters here, explaining some of the things he is referring to. And prior to that, though, he's dealing with the strong meat and those who are using the milk of the word. They're unskillful. They are not spiritually mature, and they should be teaching others, but they themselves are continually having to be taught rather than teaching others. And so he goes into this rebuke or this admonition, if you will, in the latter part of chapter 5. Now, the writer has explained up to this point both the humility and the availability of our faithful high priest in the previous chapter. In chapter 4, we saw that very clearly. And he now shows us that Christ was called by the Father to this position of our high priest, and that our salvation is as eternal as he is. The writer does this by showing us both the similarity and contrast between the Old Testament high priest and the true and great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I read this entire chapter this evening with you for a reason, as I mentioned a moment ago. And although this chapter would appear to have two divisions, and I don't know if you caught on where that would have been, the first ending with verse 10 and the second containing verses 11 through 14, in truth, even these verses are vitally connected. There's really not a shift in thought so much as it may at first appear to be. And for this reason, I'm not going to attempt to subdivide the chapter, if you will, although we will not be able to complete a study of this entire chapter in one setting, obviously. I do want to methodically work through it, as always, with the desire to maintain the proper context of the passage and also to recognize where the writer shifts from a declarative and explanative position to one of rebuke and admonition. So I do not believe that these are two divisions. I don't believe these are two separate thoughts. I do not believe that this chapter has two divisions at all, though it would appear that it possibly would from verse 10, verses 11 and following. But in verses 10, 11, as we read, it says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now notice verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. So he's not just shifting gears here. He is showing the connection between Christ, whom there's much to say. And he says, after the order of Melchizedek, he's not talking about there's much to say himself as much so as he's talking about there's much to say about Christ. And he's saying, but you are dull of hearing and you're not capable of understanding. And then he goes into the latter part of chapter 5, speaking about you're drinking milk, you should be eating meat, how that you are a babe, you're unskillful in the word if you're using milk rather than the meat of the word. And there's a place for the milk of the word. Don't misunderstand. And that's very clear in Scripture. Peter, we're going to get to that, of course, in his epistle when he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. So he's saying, as newborn babes, you are to desire the sincere milk of the word. But that's talking about as one who is not fully mature in the faith or is growing still in the faith in the sense of not spiritual maturity, they've not reached that place. And so there's a place for the milk of the word. That's interesting when you think of Paul, for instance, in his epistles. And you, I've said this many times to you, but the vast difference between 1 Corinthians chapters 1 through 3 and Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. And you look at the distinctive difference that exists between those two epistles and how that Paul dives into these truths of the position that we have in Christ and to the church at Ephesus, while the church at Corinth, he's dealing with divisions and schisms. And he's saying, even in chapter 3, he goes on to say of 1 Corinthians, that you're babes in Christ. You cannot eat the meat of the word. He tells them that, such as the writer references here in Hebrews also. And so we find that there is an importance to one who is communicating truth to others to have an understanding of the audience to whom he teaches or proclaims truth, that he might do so in an effective manner and not speak in language they cannot understand or not to speak in depths that they cannot grasp, but he is to know where they are spiritually as much as he possibly can. Again, that's why it's important in evangelization, and I don't want to digress here, but I believe this is important to insert at this moment, that when we speak of evangelization or evangelizing, it is important that we know the audience to whom we speak. It doesn't mean we have to have a relationship with them. We may never have met them, may never meet them again, but we need to be able to discuss and speak to them these truths in such a manner to know what their understanding is, so that as we proclaim the gospel, we're doing so from our part as being responsible stewards and communicating in an effective manner. That's what we are required to do. And so it's important that we, therefore, use milk when necessary. But the rebuke here is that in Hebrews and Corinthians, that these believers should have been far beyond this point, and they weren't. And the writer, both the Hebrew writer and Paul in Corinthians, dealt with these people where they were, but also both of these writers rebuked the audience to whom they spoke or wrote, because they were not spiritually mature as they should have been. I've often said, I personally would rather teach and preach to you folks here than anywhere else, and that's one of the reasons why, is because I know, as far as what has been taught through the years, I know where you should be and what I can communicate to you compared to going to a group that may not be able to stomach, may not be able to understand, may not be able to digest the same truths that you should be prepared to do so. And so I love to preach and teach to you, obviously, one of the reasons why that's true. And obviously because God sees you as the shepherd of this congregation, saying that from the sense of being able to comprehend and understand where you are and where I believe you should be to be able to receive and understand the truth that is conveyed. And so when we look at this connection here, in verses 10 and 11, it's really not so much a division as it is a connection. And so while the writer does seem to shift his thought as you would look at it, the truth remains that the rebuke is in direct correlation with the previous explanation of Christ as the true high priest. And the rebuke exists due to the reader's inability to spiritually grasp the truths of which the writer is declaring. And so he moves again from a declarative and one of rebuke and one of admonition. But it's still concerning the same exact matters to which he has just declared and explained. And so he's saying you should be able to receive these things, and you can't because of where you are, and that's to your shame and obviously to your detriment. So this evening, we begin the study of chapter 5 by beginning in verse 1, of course, in which the writer is using the Old Testament priesthood as an example, as I mentioned, by which to contrast our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the true high priest, and his priesthood with that Old Testament priesthood. So look at verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now within this first verse, the writer mentions two of the qualifications for the high priest. First, he had to be a man that he might represent other men to God. For every high priest taken from among men. So he's speaking of high priests within the Old Testament, and even of course, those who would have transitioned even in the time of the New Testament. But yet he's speaking of the high priest of the Old Testament and saying that priesthood, that they were ordained from men. Now he also says, too, that he had to be ordained by God for man. So he says he's from men, among men, he is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Now this once again reminds us of the importance of Christ coming in the flesh as a man. Hebrews 2:17, which we've studied previously, if you look back, you'll read with me, wherefore in all things it behooved him, Christ, to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful in things pertaining to God, sins of the people. Now notice in verse 1 of Hebrews 5, for every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. And here it says that Christ, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. So Christ had to represent us as a man, that he might offer himself to God as a sacrifice for our sins, that he might then reconcile us to the Father. And only a man appointed by God could represent men to God. That was true among the physical priesthood of the Old Testament and the Aaronic priesthood, the lineage and the offspring of Aaron, his sons, and the priesthood from which the Levitical priesthood came. But as well, that is true of Christ. The Old Testament priesthood, as you are aware, was a shadow or a type of the eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He goes on in verse 2 to say, who can... This isn't a question, this is a statement. He's not saying who can. He's saying that the priest, high priest was taken from among men ordained pertaining things concerning God. And then he says that he might, of course, then reconcile by offering gifts and sacrifices for sins, which was a tap and shadow of the true high priest who brought genuine reconciliation, who broke down, of course, that enmity that existed, took away the enmity that existed between God and men, and Christ is that high priest. And so we understand that verse 2 then obviously is not a question, but it is a statement. Who, speaking of those Old Testament priests, who can have compassion? They can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, or he himself is also surrounded and inflicted by weakness. So he's saying that the high priest was only simply a man, a sinful man, but yet one that was consecrated unto God by God, appointed and ordained to be a high priest, as God called and appointed these high priests to be that. And it required that man, a simple man, who had been appointed by God, ordained by God, that was the requirement for one to be able to even represent or become a shadow or type of the true high priest, which is appointed and ordained by God, being the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so it's saying that that high priest of the Old Testament, of that fleshly priesthood, that he was able to have compassion on other men who he represented unto God, that he was aware of their weaknesses. Why was he aware of their weaknesses? Because he bore and was affected by the same weaknesses. And it says he was able, therefore, to have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Now, while the Old Testament priesthood consisted of sinful men appointed by God to make atonement for other sinful men. We know the scriptures already clearly have pointed out in Hebrews alone, not to mention the plethora of other scriptures that speak to this, that Christ became a man. Jesus became a man, the Son of God in the flesh, Christ the Messiah, the Anointed One, interestingly enough. That's what it means, the Anointed One, the Messiah. That's what the title. He remained sinless, that he might become the spotless atonement and that he might perfect the priesthood. Because the priesthood was not a perfect priesthood. We're talking about sinful men representing other sinful men to God. Now, in Christ, that priesthood is perfected because there is a sinless man who is representing sinful men to God. But he is totally accepted by the Father because he is the sinless, appointed, anointed Son of God. And so here we see in Hebrews 7, 26 and 27, the writer speaks to this. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. What's being said here, and we can see this in the Old Testament, that the high priest of the Old Testament, that when he was going into the Holy of Holies to make atonement on behalf of the people, he had to make atonement for himself. He himself was a sinful man. Atonement had to be made for himself first, it says, then for the people. But Christ did not have to do that. He did not have to offer up sacrifice continually or daily, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. Because the Old Testament priests were men, no different than those for whom they ministered, they were able to do so with compassion, with understanding, and with empathy. The priests were as guilty as those for whom they ministered, and being such, they understood those they represented before the Lord. And so the scripture here, again, is reminding us of this Old Testament priesthood and the imperfections of this Old Testament priesthood, because the contrast is going to be made. There's similarities here with the priesthood of Christ, but there's great contrasts between the Old Testament priesthood and the eternal priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. He perfected the priesthood. And again, the Old Testament priesthood was simply a shadow or a foreshadowing or a type of the eternal priesthood, the perfected priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says in verse 2 here. The priest represented those who were ignorant. Those who are ignorant do not understand or just don't know. They are ignorant. And then he represented those who were deceived or misguided. Verse 2 goes on to say, and on them that are out of the way. And so those who had been deceived by sin or even by other men misguiding them, that no matter what the sin was or the condition of the people, the fact of the matter is that priest, high priest, could understand and have compassion on those, might we say it like this, he could even have compassion not only on the ignorant, those who may be guilty and not even realize their guilt, but he could also have compassion on those who even knowingly were sinful and even rebellious in heart. Now, not to say that that's excused, it's not what I mean. I'm saying that he himself was prone to the same sins, and so he had an understanding of this. But we know Christ is our true and faithful high priest. He was sinless, yet he identified us and our sin. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know the verse, but it says, he, the Father, hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Now again, it doesn't mean Jesus became God judged Christ as though he were the sinner. And he was not a sinner. But yet he judged Christ as though he were the sinner. He treated Jesus as though he were the one who was guilty when he was guiltless, that we might receive full pardon, no judgment. And so we see that he reconciled us and represents us before the Father as one who understands what it is to be a man. Listen, it is a glorious thing. I'm telling you, I hope you understand this truth. It is a most glorious truth that Christ Jesus came in the flesh and he lived as a man. He hungered, he thirsted, He cried, he wept, he grieved. He understood, he understands what it is to live in the flesh. Though sinless flesh, he still understands what it is to live in the flesh within a world that is cursed by sin. And if anyone understood that, surely he did. He's the one who paid the price for that sin. So he knew what it was to live in a sin-cursed world and in the flesh to suffer from the results of a sin-cursed world. Though he experienced no sin and committed no sin, and though he possessed no sinful nature, yet he still lived in the same sin-cursed world and lived in the same conditions of those who dwell in sinful flesh, though he himself possessed no sinful flesh. And so he truly understands. Our brother prayed it just a moment ago, how fitting of a prayer for this study, literally, that Christ understands. He knows. He experienced the very things that we experience. He can comprehend and understand that in a real sense, in a physical sense. We have a high priest, the true high priest, who understands far greater than any Old Testament high priest could ever understand, though the Old Testament high priest was actually engaged in the same sinful flesh which we are engaged with, but yet Christ, who is sinless, has a perfect understanding of what it is to suffer as we suffer, to experience weakness spiritually, even as we, not he wasn't spiritually weak, but the flesh. He understands that weakness. He understands what it is to live in a sin-cursed world. He understands what it is to suffer. We find in Hebrews 2, again, 17 and 18, we read, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," and that means to be of aid or to help, "them that are tempted." Now again, temptation of Christ was not his sinful flesh, because he did not possess that, as you and I do. So it wasn't as you and I being tempted, where we have a sinful nature that craves after sin because of our sinful nature. He had no craving for sin, but he was outwardly tempted in the same manner that you and I are outwardly tempted. The difference is he possessed no sin. He was without sin. He had no sinful nature. And so he still understood, nonetheless, what it was to be tempted. He knew what it was to be hungry, and then have Satan, remember in Luke 4, say, "Hey, are you hungry? Why don't you take these stones and turn them into bread?" That was a genuine temptation of Satan, but there was nothing in Christ that desired for one moment to follow after that advice or that temptation. He was able, he had control over even his own fleshly desires, though they were real fleshly desires, meaning to eat, which is not a sinful desire. But he had that fleshly desire to eat, which is not sinful in and of itself, but he had a greater desire, obviously. His desire was to live submitted to the Father, to fulfill the purpose of the Father. He possessed no sinful nature, so there was nothing within him that desired to do what Satan said, even though he were hungry. And so he understands, though, what that is. He can relate to us as men. He knows. And he's able to aid and to help those that are tempted. He is able to understand and faithfully fulfill his office as our high priest. He has compassion. He is faithful and he is merciful as our high priest because he understands. It is because he identified with us that he not only understands but is able to show compassion towards us and on us. Our high priest not only understands our condition, but listen here. More importantly, he understands us. I'm reminded of the Old Testament where we're told, "He remembereth our frame. He knoweth that we are dust. As a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him." He understands. He remembers. He knows that we are simple men, and that's it. Flesh and blood. He remembers. He knows. Verse 3, "And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." Now, this is referring, again, to the earthly high priest of the Levitical priesthood, Old Testament priest. The Old Testament high priest had to offer the atonement for himself before he could for the people. Leviticus 9:7 tells us, "And Moses said unto Aaron, Go unto the altar, and offer thy sin offering, and thy burnt offering, and make atonement for thyself, and for the people, and offer the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord commanded. Here the command is given. Aaron, you're the high priest. Go make atonement for yourself, for your sins, then make atonement for the people. And there are two reasons this had to be done. First of all, for the purpose of cleansing. He needed to be cleansed. That Old Testament high priest, Aaron included, needed to be cleansed by the atonement just as much as the people who he represented. And two, this had to be done for the purpose of a reminder. He had to first offer atonement for his own sin, which reminded him of his own humanity and insufficiency, or his own need for the true high priest of God, meaning the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've aforementioned in previous studies, Aaron and his sons had to be positionally washed and consecrated by Moses. This included Moses washing them with water and anointing them with anointing, or at least Aaron in this case, and washing his sons as well. In Exodus 29, 4 through 9, and I want to mention this again, this is prior to even the instruction concerning the manner in which the laver of brass was to be constructed. So prior to even that being the case, and the purpose of the laver of brass, in Exodus 29, which that's given in Exodus 30, in Exodus 29, this is what we find in verses 4 through 9. And Aaron and his sons, speaking to Moses, and Aaron and his sons thou shalt bring into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shalt wash them with water. Now, what was at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation? The laver of brass is what would be there. But he says, and thou shalt take the garments and put upon Aaron the coat and robe of the ephod and the breastplate, and gird him with the curious girdle of the ephod. And thou shalt put the mitre upon his head and put the holy crown upon the mitre. Then shalt thou take the anointing oil and pour it upon his head and anoint him. This is to Mount Aaron. And thou shalt bring his sons and put coats upon them. And thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put the bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs for a perpetual statute. And thou shalt consecrate Aaron and his sons. Now, once they had been positionally washed and anointed priests by Moses as God commanded, and Moses is representing the law, Moses is God's prophet, as you know, then they bore the continued responsibility of washing themselves before the Lord. In Exodus 30, 18 through 21, following Exodus 29, thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass, to wash withal. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands, representing their works, and their feet, representing their walk thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn offering made by fire unto the Lord, so they shall wash their hands and their feet, that they die not. And it shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to his seed throughout their generations. So he's speaking of this being a statute just like the priesthood was a statute, and that they were required to wash themselves, to sanctify, purge, and cleanse themselves after they had been positionally sanctified by Moses through the command of God. And so Moses was commanded to wash Aaron and his sons and then anoint Aaron as the high priest with the oil. But then following that, Aaron and his sons were responsible as high priest and priests to then cleanse their wash their hands, cleanse their works, and wash their feet, cleanse their walk before the Lord on a continual, perpetual basis, lest they die whenever they would attempt to perform their priestly duties. The Old Testament priests were merely sinful men appointed by God, washed and consecrated unto the Lord to his service of representing other sinful men before the Lord by means of the atoning sacrifice. But Christ, here's the beauty of this, but Christ, becoming a better high priest, has entered in once for our atonement and obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9, 6 through 12. I'm pulling a lot from Hebrews because it's referring to the same truths, just further down the road a little bit. Now, Hebrews 9, 6. Now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. The word service here is the worship. That's what this means, the worship of God. Second, went the high priest only once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. Notice that's stated here clearly. He offered for himself, that's first there, and the heirs or sins of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying, listen to verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Here is the point. Prior, or as long as that earthly tabernacle was standing, the true way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. So what is that way? Well, verse 9, which was a figure, that old tabernacle was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices, that could not make him that did the service perfect. It could not perfect the worshiper, as pertaining to the conscience. Even the cleansing of the hands and the cleansing of the feet by the priest or high priest, that could not purge his conscience before God. All it could do is outwardly wash his works, outwardly wash his feet, representing, of course, that he is sanctified and humbling himself to the truth and the law of God. Verse 10, which stood, talking about the service, the worship, and the gifts, sacrifices, and such, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Listen, the reformation being spoken of here is speaking of the time in which Christ would make us new creatures, being recreated, because he's cleansing the conscience and the most inward parts of us, not just the carnal ordinances and the outward working of that demonstration. Verse 11, but Christ, here's the contrast, but Christ, being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once unto the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. Here's what's literally being stated. The high priest of the Old Testament never genuinely entered into the most holy place. They only could enter into a representation of the most holy place. Therefore, they had to continually come year after year in offering the atonement on behalf of the people that could never purge their conscience. It could never cleanse them from within. Christ is the only high priest, because he's the true high priest, who entered into the true holiest of all before the Father, who was truly accepted, and the only high priest who never had to offer an offering for himself, but rather he offered himself as the offering. What a vast difference. And has obtained eternal redemption, not yearly, not daily, putting away, but has totally removed our sins from us, by which we are purged through his atonement. The writer further explains that the priest had to be God-appointed, verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 5. And by the way, we're just touching on these things. We'll be back to them when we get to chapters 7 and 9 and 10 and so on. So we'll be and soon enough. Verses 4 and 5 of Hebrews 5. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. The office of the high priest was not a chosen profession. Somebody didn't wake up one day and say, I'm a high priest. This was appointed, they were appointed by God. Not everyone was born of the Levitical priesthood family. Not everyone was Aaron or his sons. And this was an appointment by God. This was not something anyone could do. For only those ordained by God were qualified to do so. And the point the writer is emphasizing is that Christ was no different in this respect. His office as our high priest was one that the Father purposed and ordained him to fulfill. And this is important for us to understand because it helps us to better see the eternal redemptive work of God. This was all according to the purpose of God before man was ever created. Thusly, before man ever sinned, Christ was appointed to be our high priest. He is the true, he is the faithful, he is the merciful high priest before our heavenly Father. Chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, let's read them again. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, notice that, did you see that? Not consider one of the apostles or an apostle, no, this is the apostle. All the apostles within the New Testament, guess what? They were only really figures or shadows of the true apostle, who is Christ. The apostle and high priest, meaning and the high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful and appointed him, as also Moses was faithful and studied through these verses in our previous studies of chapter 3. But let me say to you, notice where the faithfulness of Christ is manifested. It's not even that, oh, he's faithful to us and that he went and died. No, he was faithful to the one who appointed him. Who is Jesus faithful to? God the Father. You and I are just benefactors of the faithfulness of the Son to the Father. That's all we are. We are just benefactors. God has blessed us in Christ. Christ is faithful to the Father. God the Father appointed the Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest. He is accepted by the Father. Remember what Jesus, or what the Father says when we see the Father, Son, and Spirit present in moments in time. You remember even at the baptism of Christ, the dove descends upon Christ, or the Spirit as a dove descends upon Christ. Jesus is physically presently there being baptized by John the Baptist or baptizer. And then you find that the Father, you hear the voice of God echo through the world and says, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." On the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, "Behold, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." You recall that God the Father is saying, "This is my beloved Son. I am well pleased in him." He, the Son, is accepted by the Father because the Father appointed the Son for this purpose, to fulfill this high priestly role that only he could fill. And here's the beauty of it. Are you ready? Because he is our high priest, Christ is our high priest, the beauty of it, as far as from our perspective, he is beautiful. His work is beautiful. But from our perspective, how this is beautiful personally to us who are redeemed is that as long as the Son is accepted by the Father and the Father is pleased with his Son, we are accepted by the Father in him. He is our high priest. The high priest of the Old Testament, what a beautiful picture, what a beautiful type, what a beautiful foreshadowing. But yet, the priest of the Old Testament, just like the tabernacle, just like the atonement, just like the offerings, just like all that took place, as wonderful as it was and it is to understand their place and seed form in the Old Testament, oh, how they pale in comparison to the true. For it is Christ who is the true. We have a true and faithful high priest. And he understands us. He completely understands. Isn't that wonderful to know that there's nothing we experience that Christ does not understand on a physical level? And he ever lives in a glorified body. Never forget this. He ever lives in a glorified body interceding on our behalf. He will always understand us because he will forever be in a glorified flesh. And one day, we will share in the same. One day. Because we have a true and faithful high priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of our Savior, for these beautiful